Well, the world around us is becoming a very dangerous place to live, as we all know and can see, not just looking overseas, but in our cities and everywhere where we live. We almost like we get numbed to it, of all the murders and killings and robberies and everything going on. Many countries and many cities are very dangerous places to live in. The world's population, of course, does not know where it is all leading to, as I said here earlier today. It is leading us into the day of the trumpets, before the return of Jesus Christ. As called out Christians, let me ask you, do we really see this? And what are we doing to prepare for this event? You know, as members of God's church, I read earlier in Joel chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, and explained a little bit of what that was about, talking really primarily to the church. Because we must prepare our lives for the blowing of the trumpets. Talking spiritually here, not only to know what the day pictures and what it means, but we as those who understand it and who keep this day, we must be preparing our lives for that time to come. Really, what we do today will determine where we will be tomorrow. Our preparation all begins with Christ's instruction to his church. And I'd like to look at that today in the Olivet Prophecy. There are actually three things that Jesus told his church and to prepare for this day. And notice over in Luke 21, in Luke's account of the Olivet Prophecy, in Luke chapter 21 and in verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Well, some of that is figurative, because as he spoke to his disciples, I don't think any of them would have gone back into such cares of this life as drunkenness and a carousing. But it's really talking here about no longer caring, becoming indifferent, and gradually sliding away. For it would come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The first thing that he told his disciples as he gave the Olivet Prophecy, which leads up to what? The blowing of the trumpets in the day of the Lord, is to watch. We'll come back to that in a minute here and look at each one of these three points separately. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24's Olivet Prophecy account. There's something else he said. He said to watch in verse 43 and 44. He said, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And the second thing you find that he says in the Olivet Prophecy is that the church must be ready. Now, if we just drop down a couple verses, and we'll just follow on, verse 45 and 46. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master, when made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. If you look at the prophecy, the Olivet Prophecy, there are three things that he says to his church, which we should look at and examine a little bit more in depth, how to carry that out. Watch, be ready, and be so doing. Well, so doing what? Well, we'll come to that here last of the three. So let's start by looking at watching. Watching, as we just saw. To begin with, I'm going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5. If you ever take a concordance, Strong's, for example, and look up the word watch and how many times it's used, watch or watchful in the New Testament, it's quite a number. This part of the warning was reiterated many times by the apostles. And if I get to it, I'll read it to you, but it's here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." We should not be. Maybe some will be if they begin to allow themselves just to drift away. Yeah, it might overtake them in darkness. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day." Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. This darkness is the darkness of this world, the spirit of this world, Satan the devil. "So you're not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Now, who are the others that were sleeping? Well, it must have been some people he is referencing there that had maybe attended at one time or whatever in the church that may have been asleep. I don't know that he would be just necessarily referencing the world because they would have never been awake to begin with. But I can, the ones who were sleeping are the ones who had once been awake that he's talking to there. So we are the people of light. The church is. We have to be vigilant that we do not slip back into the darkness through neglect, is what he was pointing out there when he used the word sleep. Verse 6, sleep, is referring to becoming tired, bored, or lethargic with living God's way of life. We should not revert back into sleep by doing that. I had a counseling, sometimes I get surprised myself, and I had this counseling session, it's been a number of years ago now, and not in this area, but up in North Carolina. And this individual came to tell me that, I just am burned out. I'm just burned out with this, living this way. I wasn't expecting that, so it kind of shocked me, kind of took me back a little bit, because I was, at first I'm sitting there, what's my response going to be here? What do you mean you're burned out? I had to get my thoughts together a little bit on that, because the person was telling me that, in essence, what do you mean burned out? Well, you're saying you're lethargic, you're bored, you're tired of obeying God. And sure enough, that was the case, I guess, in his situation. It wasn't just something he got up and rationalized one morning. It was something that he, you might say, evolved into because of neglect, of sleeping, of not living God's way and not having contact with God in his life. Well, it wasn't long after that he left and he went back to a Sunday-keeping church. It was more comfortable. And it's sad, but that's why. But it is a sad situation because I had every reason to believe this person, he'd come into the church before I had become the pastor in that area. And so he'd been in the church a fairly lengthy number of years. And you're wondering, surely you had to know these things and understand. You realize what you're doing when you let yourself sit there and try to use that kind of reasoning of the day of being burned out. Burned out in the truth? We have counted the cost. And that's why we like to go back and remind before Passover every year. It's good to go back and look at the Luke 14, counting of the cost. I need it. I'm not just preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself. I'm reminding myself as well. And because we all need those things, and we do not want to let anything like that slip away. What happens is that sound doctrine and the truth of God begins to escape and to leave us. Ever since the death of Herbert Armstrong, it seems like all kinds of different things have come around as far as teachings that people come up with in the church. I've had a number of these things over sacred names, for example. The Hebrew calendar. When is the Old Testament Passover? Was it on the 15th? Were the Jews right and the church wrong and all of that? And going through it, these things, people get off on tangents because I don't know if we're letting ourselves get bored at times with the sound teachings and sound doctrines. I even mentioned one here this morning, which has been kind of popularized over the last number of years. In fact, I had it first come to me when I 6 years ago in North Carolina. And I only mention these things to you because a lot of these things go around. You hear about them. And yes, we should be skillful in being able to give an answer. But are we allowing ourselves to begin to, get bored and tired with the truth, and we like to look at something new and different? Well, could that possibly be right? Well, I look at all of these things, and I do study all of them. Obviously, in my position, I should, to give an answer for the hope that lies in it, but so should all of us. We all have to. And we do have to be on top of these things as the time goes by and not be easily fooled or deceived or whatever. I guess when I spoke here in the two churches, what was it, 2 weeks ago now, and brought up in the sermon was not about the eating on the Sabbath. If you go back and listen to the tape, it was on how the Lord of the Sabbath kept the Sabbath. But I brought up an example that has gone around. Well, it really hit the hit parade here because I heard later as far as on internet and everything. Well, you know, I think I ended it the way it should be and the way the church looks at it, and that is Romans 14. I said right there that, look, if you don't feel comfortable with it, I'll be the first to tell you, you shouldn't do it. But that doesn't mean that the rest of us or anyone else that we're sinning and breaking the Sabbath if we go out to have a meal. And I'm over here in West Palm Beach, and we have a two-and-a-half-hour drive to go back. I'm not waiting till 8 o'clock or 8:30 to get a bite to eat or anything. Now, we do pack lunch. For those of you who think that we should do that, I'm just going to mention that. When we go back to every Sabbath that we go back to Fort Myers, we have to do that. You know, you have to look at every situation and try to look at it in its proper balance. I think one of the things there that people are thinking that is absolutely forbidden to ever exchange money on the Sabbath for any reason whatsoever. I had a person come up to me in Miami here this last Sabbath who explained, he said, well, I have to get medicine at times for my wife on the Sabbath. It's critical. Well, it means you have to go and buy it, pay for it. So, you know, there is no place in the Bible where it forbids ever for any circumstance of the exchange of money. There are some circumstances, as I mentioned to you before, and I'm just taking a little bit of time because of I realize a lot was said. I guess quite a few people commented, some people very strong about it. But that's fine. I want you to understand where the church is coming from and why we, same whether it's that or any of these other doctrines. I gave, let's move on from that. I gave a sermon, it's been over 2.5 years ago now, leading into the Passover in Miami and Fort Myers, on, it was right out of our own doctrinal papers that we've had, that we wrote when we were in United, which most of our fellows who did the writings are now in Cogwa. The subject had to do with the Old Testament Passover was on the 14th. That is, the original Passover was on the 14th. It didn't stay that way with the Jewish people, as we all know. And that Jesus kept it correctly on the evening of the 14th and everything. Hey, I'm just giving an instructional sermon. I had no reason to believe that there were people there that had strong opinions against it. In fact, they were so strong that a couple of them quit coming. And we have to stay with sound doctrine. You know, part of watching is not to go off on some of these type of things here. It wasn't, and frankly, I did not know a thing. There was any question on anybody's mind until a couple weeks after Unleavened Bread was over. And it was simply an instructional sermon. I thought, well, I've never spoken on this before. Maybe I'll do this here this year before this. This has been 2.5 years ago. And I do like to do it. I think we need to go back and review those things. And that's why on the holy days, we need to go through and always review, first of all, why, as Mr. Armstrong said, brethren, why are you here? If you recall the days back in the tents, if some of you were there and Big Sandy and my wife and I were, and at other times he would always ask that question. Well, brother, why, and what would he speak on? some, quote, new truth? No, he went back and spoke on the basic meaning of why we are here and to review these things and maybe add some things as we learn some new things at the same time, to do a little of both. And when you go back and we see that the warning here is watch, we have to watch and be careful, don't we? Not just watching world news. Yes, we need to be watching in relation to prophecy, those things, but we need to be watching other things too. The things that are coming along, and it was even prophesied that there would be all kinds of different, you can find it now I say that, Paul spoke of that in 2 Timothy chapter, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4 there, where he talked about in the latter days. And so we need to be aware of these things and be watching. And never in any way get burned out with the truth of God. Never let ourselves become burned out in keeping the Sabbath, in keeping the annual Sabbath days, in going to the feast, in tithing, in serving God, in praying, in studying. Never get burned out. We need to be burned in more and more to these things, and that it is a way of life. And it has to be something that's more exciting and better as the years go by. And a lot of times, I recognize sometimes people get lethargic or tired or, I've been doing this for years now. Like, we're going to burn out. No, we're not going to burn out. See, that's part of watching, too. We have to watch ourselves a little bit in relation to what the apostles in this case say in the Bible to do. And if we see that beginning to gradually take over, well, we've got to do something about it, don't we? Let's look here at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. And let's go through the parable here again of the virgins. 10 virgins. I think it's there's things that we can look at once again and maybe see, because a parable is it's a short figurative or symbolic story meant to convey some truth, a religious principle, or a moral lesson. Now, I hope that this snap over here doesn't mean this is going to collapse on me. but it went down. Okay, it's holding its own right now. Okay, let's look at verse 1. And we go through this because we want to see what is Jesus saying to us in this story. What is he telling us here? Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Well, let's stop. Couple things here. Virgins, they represent what? The church. Paul said and referred to the church as a virgin, didn't he, in 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 2. So the church is the virgin, or in this case, virgins. The bridegroom represents Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, when they ask him, why aren't your servants or your disciples fasting? He said, well, while the bridegroom, meaning himself, is with them, it's not necessary, but when the bridegroom is gone, then they will fast. So he is clearly the bridegroom. Interesting part of verse 2, why were the wise wise, and why were the foolish foolish, we should ask. and we want to look at that. There might be more than just what you read on the surface there. Going on, verse 3, now those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Of course, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Well, the ones here, I may back up, who did not put enough oil in their lamps, they may have done one of a couple things. There's a scripture in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 in which it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. We can, by not taking oil, by not using it. You say, you have the Holy Spirit. The question is, do you use it? And if we don't use it, in time we could lose it. You know, I've used the example of people who go out and want to get themselves in great shape. Maybe they go to the gym for a month and they're working out on those weights and they can really feel and even see a difference. But in the second month, they do absolutely nothing. What happens to all the progress they made in the first month? Lose it, right? So, yes, we have to grow in these things that God gives to us, and certainly using the oil that he has given to us at baptism, we do have to use it and not let our lives be so encumbered that we don't have time to use and to use that oil through prayer. Well, another thing Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 19, he said, don't quench the Spirit. Well, when people don't have the oil that they should have, they need to stop and ask, well, am I grieving the Spirit or am I quenching the Spirit? In verse 5, after the first century, it's interesting, I remember Mr. Armstrong mentioned this, Christ has delayed his return, verse 5, for 19 centuries, hasn't he? It's a type of that. While the bridegroom was delayed, like 1900 years he's been delayed. They all slumbered and slept. Well, at midnight a cry was heard. So what is midnight a type of? The latter days. The latter days, the end times. So at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. So when all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, and they saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. We cannot receive God's Spirit from somebody else, can we? It comes from God. And sometimes people have thought, well, I'm going to go right in on the coattails of so-and-so. And I know they're right, so I'm going to stay with them. But what are, you know, a lot of cases they're not doing that much themselves. Well, we have to do everything we can here. Nobody else is, it's going to be what we do in our relationship with God. let's go to verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And we don't. You know, many generations of Christians have come and gone, have died, and they died waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And they made themselves ready. And he will come in their next instant conscious moment in the resurrection. And that's, but they were ready and their lives were ready because he said, you do not know and my Father has not revealed. We do know approximate time. I do think we can safely say that the midnight cry has gone out. There has been a work that has gone out in the last 70 years that there's no place in history that you can find it, anything equal to it. There were times in around 1000 A.D. when you had the Waldensians under Peter Waldo began, and it grew, but it again was regionalized. Some of the ministers of that did spread it into North and into England. I think John Lollard was one of the individuals who did, but in no way like what you see today. And when Mr. Armstrong came into the Church of God back in the 1927 period of time, there was a church that, yes, they kept the Passover, but they reject and even do to this day the annual Holy Days. And when he began to study it, he and his wife kept them for 7 years by themselves. As he said, I think in his autobiography, that others just laughed them to scorn. And they didn't know what they were laughing about either. I was reading in book here by an Adventist on the Sabbath here recently because it had some interesting information. But one thing that did catch my attention I wasn't expecting to find was their way of addressing the annual Sabbath days. Those are just ceremonial days and they're no longer in effect today. And I'm sitting there thinking this man is giving a tremendous defense of the weekly Sabbath and in using certain points that I had not considered even to myself before. And how is it that you can be so absolutely blind if you have a great presentation here of defending the weekly Sabbath, and yet you are rejecting the annual Sabbath days and everything that they picture? You just kind of shake your head when you run into something like that. Well, looking here at this example of the 10 virgins, the thing we can learn from that. Yes, we have to watching means we have to also be doing, which I'll be leading into, and the other things that Jesus said that we should be doing, that we will not be caught unawares when this day comes. And the world is leading up to that day. The midnight cry has gone out. As I said this morning, Daniel 12, verse 2, there is knowledge such as man has never, ever, in all of the history of his existence on this earth. In fact, since the Second World War period of time, the knowledge that man has, all of his previous knowledge going to Adam, put together, isn't a drop in the bucket compared to what man has learned since the Second World War. And will continue to, growing in the knowledge. Knowledge that eventually probably could lead to his own destruction if Jesus Christ did not return. But it is a phenomenal and incredible thing. You and I just sit around here, look at these lights. Can you imagine if Paul walked in this room and he'd look at you and then he'd look up, what's that? What's that thing giving light out of the ceiling up there? We just take it for granted. And the things. Can you imagine if the apostles were alive today? And they walked out here and looked at the freeway and saw these vehicles. What's that going by? They'd want to run. And or see an airplane coming in for a landing, a big jet plane or whatever. It would just, what would their conclusion? Yes, this is the latter days. It really is. So we need to be ready, do we not? We need to be watching. All of these things that we take for granted, those computers, those televisions, whatever it might be. I mean, can you imagine if the apostles saw something like that? Why, people living 100 years ago saw these things. They too. They thought, my mother used to tell me, World War I, the war to end all wars, and that Christ was going to return. He was going to return. This was the greatest and most horrible war, and this was the time of the tribulation. A lot of people believe that. Even, I guess, people must have taught that in sermons or whatever in their various churches and everything in that era of time. Well, we look back, kind of silly, isn't it? No, it wasn't. They couldn't have imagined where we are today or where they were going to go. And it is a phenomenal thing that has taken place. In 1 Peter chapter 4, this was always the warning to be watching, and not just watching events, but watching, looking at ourselves a little bit as to our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. And that was written probably somewhere in the mid-60s A.D. What would you say today? I mean, I would think if he were alive today, of course he might say, well, it looks like the end has come and gone. that's how we looked at it back then. They looked at prophecy, by the way, too. I think when they studied the book of Daniel, and I think Paul certainly was inspired in the things that he wrote from the book of Daniel in 2 Thessalonians, the man of perdition and so forth, from Daniel 11, most likely. It wasn't that he received a special vision or prophecy from God, but he was one who was interpreting prophecy. And you find that more by done by the New Testament writers, except for John in Revelation. That's the only one that is similar to what was given to those in the Old Testament. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious. Serious and watchful. Yes, we should have joy, but we should also have a seriousness about us, a soberness mentally, not just about us, so that we're watching. And watchful in your prayers, watchful in your prayers. If we develop our prayer life and continue to not let days go by without prayer, yes, it will help us to be watchful, but another thing too, we grow in our relationship to God and we realize more and more how much we really need God, and that we're not going to be burned out, as the gentleman said to me a number of years ago. All right, let's go on to the second point. He said be watchful. That watchfulness, again, yes, watch what's going on around you. Watch what's happening. Watch what's happening in the church age that you're living in, and watch about your own relationship with God. There's several things we need to be watching and be clear on. Because of the warnings that were given. All right, the second one to look at was Jesus said there in Matthew 24 and verse 44, be you ready. Be ready. Notice over here in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. And in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Yes, the bride, the wife, is going to be married to Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the church is the bride of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. And so, yes, but the point I want to make is, you know, this ought to be encouraging to us, because he says, we are making ourselves ready. The church has made herself ready. Now, I might say we need to, brethren, be doing our part to make sure we are making ourselves ready. But he says it has. Well, by the time that the wedding supper takes place, it has. Now, since we don't know when yet here in the future, we have to be on this side doing our part to make ourselves ready. We all want to be ready. Nobody wants to come up short. We all want to be forever in the family of God. Well, let's ask the question. So how does the bride, here it says she's already made herself ready, but how'd she do it? What did she do, the bride? Well, a couple scriptures I've already read says prayer. It's been mentioned a couple times in the scriptures, Luke 21:36. I just read it in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Prayer is the only specific spiritual thing mentioned in Jesus' warning to the saints. If you go back and look, that's the only specific spiritual thing that he mentions is prayer in the Olivet Prophecy. Why? Why? The reason prayer is specifically mentioned is because everything begins with our relationship with God. Everything. No relationship. That's why the gentleman who came to talk to me, you know, a lot of times he after the visit's over and you're thinking back over it, and, you know, running everything through your mind and kind of thinking, well, what I should have said that I didn't say and all of that. But as you think about it later, you're driving down the road in your car or wherever it might be, and this individual keeps coming back in your mind why they would say they were burned out. They didn't have a relationship with God. How do you burn out if you have truly a relationship with God and speaking with him every day? Now, he speaks to us through his word, and we speak to him when we're on our knees, unless your, you know, knees are in bad shape and you can't get down. He understands that, and I realize, you know, some of us are getting up there in years. I haven't had a knee replacement, so, but I know some of our ministers who have, and it's pretty tough for them to get up and down. That's a tough one to recover from. Again, when you look at this, prayer is very, very important. Why? Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. We read that at the Passover every year or there, and it's in John chapter 15 and in verse 5. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And sometimes people should look at that, have not always considered that, and have tried to do it all on their own. That's in Philippians 4:13. There is one I want to turn to here in Acts chapter 3. I'm just showing you what the New Testament says, how much we need God and Jesus Christ in our life. And Jesus Christ is our head. He is the one who we will marry. here in Acts 3, and we've been going through Bible study in Miami and Fort Myers, and it's always interesting. Certain things stand out, at least at times, as you're going through the various chapters. And I probably here in, I don't know, I guess you have, and probably sometime gone through Acts in West Palm Beach as well. But the gentleman here in it wasn't his faith in any way whatsoever. He was a beggar at the Damascus Gate, I believe it was, and just simply begging for money. And Peter and John were coming into the Temple Mount to go up there to pray. And here this individual was there and was kind of begging them for money. In Acts 3 and in verse 16, Peter, in answer, he healed the person. He said, "Look, silver and gold I have not, but that which I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk." And when we went through this, it was amazing to me. I hadn't really focused on it before, but you know what it means. I have had knee surgery back in 1976 for torn cartilage, because the cartilage was torn. It was stuck in the joint. I could not straighten out my right leg. And that was the old style of surgery. And in that surgery, it's not what the orthoscopic style, where they just put three little slits in there and go in there and watch it on a TV screen and kind of trim out the cartilage that's torn up and everything. They had to put two large incisions into my knee and go in there and take it out. Anyhow, when I came to, I had a cast on. It felt like somebody had stuck a sword and it was still in there. And, of course, they wanted me to raise that leg, you know, so to help prevent as far as any blood clots and that type of thing forming. It took me 7 months to get over that. And I was on that soft cast for about, 10 days to 2 weeks, something like that. But I'll never forget what it was like when I went in on crutches with that cast to have it taken off and look what was there underneath it. Have you ever seen your leg completely atrophy and just hang? I cannot see my femur bone in either one of my two legs. And when I looked and I saw the flesh just hanging under the bone. And of course, the doctor knew I was shocked and said, "Don, it's going to come back. We'll get you in rehab here and everything." Well, it has, but it took quite a while to get everything back where it was. Well, the reason I'm telling you that is because this is quite a miracle. This individual, if you look across the page, was over 40 years of age. He had been like this all his life. This man got up when Peter commanded in the name of Jesus Christ. His leg had to have been atrophied. His whole body had to be, the lower body had to have been. And he starts leaping and jumping and running around them as they're walking through the gate into the Temple Mount. It is absolutely unbelievable. What took place there. He didn't have to learn how to walk. Somebody who has never walked in his life did not even have to learn. He had perfect balance, everything. Now that is really quite a miracle. Now how did that happen? Well, verse 16, Peter says, "In his name, Christ, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." It was what? By the faith of Christ. What's the point there? We're not going to be healed by any other way. We need the faith of Christ. As Jesus said, "You can do nothing apart from me." Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." These are very important things that we want to keep in mind and never lose sight of when it comes to being ready. And that's why prayer is a very, very important part. That is the beginning. It's not the finish, but it is the beginning, and it has to be a continuation as well. Why? Because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. In Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let me say a few things about prayer, and then we'll kind of move on to something else here. Prayer should include giving of thanks. That's a very important part, that we spend a lot of our time in just giving thanks. We have a lot to thank God for the giving of His Son, the giving of His Spirit, the drawing of us to His Son, granting us repentance. On and on, the things that we have that will give us eternal life. And it's all a gift, isn't it? A gift that brought us to that point. And it's a multiple gifts, if you think about it. We have an awful lot to give a great deal of thanks for. We have things to thank in our immediate life. Our family, our mate. The way that we can live. The prosperity that God has given to us. The freedom that God has given to us in this land. It has all of its shortcomings and problems, that's true. But I don't really relish going to live somewhere else. And it's amazing how many people want to come to live here despite all of our internal sins. We have a lot to thank God for. We really do. And to thank Him to have the Word of God. You know that people never had the Word of God for centuries and millenniums after the first century. And we have multiple translations. We have all kinds of Bible helps and tools to be able to understand Scripture better. We have a lot of things just to go on and thanking Him. Well, thank God for your families. Thank God for all that you have that's been given to you. Always make giving God thanks. And thank Him for your trials. Yes, we have trials and setbacks. We need to... You give God thanks because what? Good always comes from it to those who love God. What is it? Romans 8:28 there? good will always come to those who love God. And so it's a temporary thing in which we're going to learn something from it. He's going to help us to grow in faith and wisdom, many, many things of spiritual character. Sometimes people start blaming God when they have trials. Don't do that. Thank God. Thank Him for the trials. Paul did. James did. They always gave thanks. And yes, they had trials. What happened to those two men? They got killed. But they were always thankful. And very thankful to God. And so make that certainly one of the most important parts of our prayers, thanking God and focusing that He is with us. He delivers us. He will see us through to the end. I am with you to the end of the age, Jesus said. And He's not going to depart from us. People may depart from Him, but He will not depart from us. And as long as we don't reject Him. Always pray about Thy kingdom come. Include that in your prayers. Pray for the kingdom of God to come. Helping us to prepare as individuals and as a church. Make that a part of your prayers. Pray for other people. Brethren. Pray for brethren. That's very important. In our congregations that you know, we have prayer requests that are here on the tables every week, announced and all of that. Jot those names down. Go see what is the problem they're having. Sign the card that's being sent to them on behalf of the church. And do not neglect praying for the brethren, praying for one another. A lot of you know your close friends in the congregation. You maybe know some trial they're going through that nobody else knows. Ministry may not know. Just the two of you or the three of you, whatever. Don't neglect to pray for them. Always keep them in your prayers. And, you know, as it says there in James chapter 5, what is it? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much, not little, but much. Also in your prayers, pray for your needs. Yes, we need to let God know what our needs are. What does it put your cares in His hands? Because He cares for you. There, 1 Peter 5:7. So, yes, always keep in mind, He cares for us. He knows our trials. He knows our needs. Go and make it known to Him. Include that in your prayers. Confess your sins. Always. 1 John 1:9, written to those who are baptized. Yes, baptized members make mistakes. They sin. We can't say that, if you want to get real technical, that we're not all hypocritical, right? We claim to be doing these things, that is obeying God, and then we find ourselves slip up on something or whatever. So we need to go, and it says, confess your sins, and He's faithful and right to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So never neglect that in your prayers. And finally, pray in Jesus' name. Ask, give thanks, everything in Jesus' name. I was hearing the prayer the other day by the chaplain when the coffins of the four men who were killed in Libya came back to Andrews Air Force Base. They had I thought it was a very nice service overall and everything, and very moving with the band playing and, you know, the coffins draped with the flag and the military men in their dress uniforms and everything. But the prayer and the prayer that the chaplain had to begin the service was quite good, but he just ended it with amen. No, Jesus said three times in that Passover service in John that you asked before this time, you haven't asked anything in my name, but now you ask in my name and your joy might be full, that God is going to answer it if you ask it in my name. So don't leave Jesus out of your prayer. We pray to our Father, but we do it in his name. There's something else, not just only prayer. Prayer obviously is the beginning because how are we going to become ready if we don't have a relationship with God? Look over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, a short little verse, and I think you're familiar with it, heard it before. But a lot of times these little short verses say a lot. And here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18, the very last verse of the letter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. This short scripture gives us important information on how to prepare or to make ourselves ready to be the bride of Jesus Christ. And that's very important. Notice it said the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there's a lot of knowledge out there, things that we need to be very careful about. There's knowledge out there of subjects and things that's not going to really help us as far as growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But let's first of all take the first part of it, grow in grace. When you grow in grace, it means in favor before Christ, who is our Savior. That's charos is the Greek word there. Paul, it has more than one usage, of course, in the New Testament. It is used by Paul in relation to forgiveness. But most of the time it is used as favor. He grew in grace and favor, which is repeating it, before the Lord continually. And that's what it's referring to here. Well, how do we grow in favor before the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's take a look here in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He who overcomes in what? All things? Do you think that might win some favor? God is our Father. Is he going to be pleased? If we're doing and following his Son and changing our life, yes, he's going to be pleased. Mr. Armstrong used to say that if we do that which is pleasing to God, he will bless us. I remember him saying that in Friday night Bible study. If we do, brethren, what pleases God, he's going to bless us. He's going to give us grace, favor, blessing. And that's true. That's true. this is one of the most important things. Now, what if we're not doing that? What if we just completely turn around and neglect it? Are we going to grow in grace? Are we going to grow in favor? Well, obviously, that doesn't work at all, does it? And yet, there are many churches and theologians out there who teach just the opposite because they believe that grace comes by faith alone. Just faith alone. That's all you have to have. Nothing more. Don't have to do anything. Certainly none of that overcoming stuff. but they're wrong. When you look at the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, every one of them, without exception, at the very end, says to him who overcomes. To him, seven times, seven churches. To him who overcomes. Yes, we have to overcome and continue to grow And that's how we grow in grace, by overcoming. We do that which is pleasing to God. We do that which we don't neglect those things, because God wants us to put on the character of God, of Jesus Christ. And as we're doing that, and we're trying to sincerely do that, I mentioned to you Cornelius this morning. There was a man who indeed was trying to overcome. He needed understanding and knowledge. He wanted to seek. And he was blessed. And he grew in grace before God, and that's why he received a vision and an angel came to him. And then later, of course, Peter came and the whole door opened up at that time. So yes, grow in grace and in knowledge. How about growing in knowledge? We certainly can see in growing in grace in overcoming, but what about growing in knowledge? Just any knowledge, as I mentioned earlier? No, not just any. But really, growing in knowledge means to discern the truth and to seek sound knowledge. Sound knowledge. You notice how the latter years of the New Testament church, as they come into the 60s, what did Paul write about in 2 Timothy to Timothy, in Titus to Titus? Sound doctrine. You've been given a spirit of a sound spirit, that is of a spirit of not fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And what is he talking about? He wasn't saying, well, look, Timothy, you're not crazy as you may think you are, but you have a sound. No, he's not talking about mental or problems or anything. He's talking about that which is sound scripturally with the word of God. What was Paul running into? He was running into a lot of things in the latter years of his ministry, of kind of funny teachings going around. There was a thing there in Corinthians that he was, Mr. Garland here brought out, the resurrection. Well, was there a resurrection? Is it past now? Was it just with Christ? These kind of things. And then the Gnostic teachings were coming into the church. And they, you know, constantly having to battle all of those things. And there were even some ministers and elders. He names Alexander and Hymenaeus there to Timothy. He had to put out of the church because they were teaching things that were frankly heretical. And people were following and believing that. And it was a sad situation. Here in Hebrews 5, let's take a look here. Hebrews 5. This is a very important thing as we prepare for the blowing of the trumpets. The time when it comes that we're going to be a ready people. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. To discern good and evil. Now, that's how we grow in knowledge. Discerning, growing in good and evil. To discern actually means to perceive or to discover or to differentiate, to judge. And yes, we do have to judge. And we judge every day. There's not a day that goes by in our life that we do not make a judgment on something. We have to. But Jesus said in John, judge righteously too, didn't he? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 15. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, the King James Version actually says, study to show yourself approved unto God. When you study, you gain in knowledge, do you not? And one other point here on this verse, because it's been misused at times over the years, we do not divide the scriptures. That's not what it meant there. That was the translation from 1611 that was used. It actually means we are to correctly handle the Word of God. Correctly handle the Word of God. Yes, we need to read the Bible. We need to read about the Bible. We need to discern between right and wrong. And we need to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within. I'm not going to tell people, well, you shouldn't read that. The church doesn't approve of that, so don't read that. Well, I have nothing against anybody reading anything, but we have to learn to be skillful enough to give an answer for the hope that lies within by the scriptures, Because a lot of times these things are off base. They are not sound at times scripturally. God wants us all to be skillful users of his word and to be able to look at, study, and prove all things. And I'll tell you, I had an interesting thing happen in North Carolina. See, I'm down here. I can tell on all of them up there now. In the Asheville, North Carolina church, I had three churches up there, so I could only be at two in one Sabbath. So actually one of our elders was Arnold Burns, some of you know Arnold, went out to take the Asheville church one Sabbath. I'd gotten a call earlier in the week, but I'd sort of forgotten about it. It was from a minister at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. They wanted to come up and come to services, and they were interested a little bit in us and kind of wanting to, would you care if we came to visit? No, I don't care. Come on up. Well, I wasn't going out there that week, and so they came, and then after the service was over, they wanted to engage some of our people in taking them to task, basically, on our beliefs, the holy days, a number of things like that. But I'll tell you, our guys done themselves proud. No, I was really tickled when I heard about it later. Arnold was telling me about it, how that, they didn't just sit back and listen and try to, they went after those guys. And once they saw what was going, what they were there for, and they challenged them. They went and they picked up their Bibles and they went right over there and started talking to them and going through the scriptures on the holy days, went through the scriptures. This one guy's wife, you don't actually fast, do you, on atonement? Absolutely. Haven't you read? Look, Paul fasted often. and they never came back. But what I really liked to hear, I loved it. To hear that, hey, guys, way to go. And handle the word. And that's the way all of us, we need to be able to skillfully handle the word of God and know why we believe what we believe and be able to defend it, and we don't apologize for it. And we take the offense. And that's what they did. I mean, they weren't, being rude or anything like that, but, they didn't sit back either. And they made their case. And finally, they decided they needed to go back to Greenville, I guess, and so they left. But it was polite, but it was not defensive either. And I certainly encourage all of us to be that way. And to do that, we have to learn to be more skillful. We have to grow in knowledge. Knowledge of what? The book and what's in it. And so that we can give an answer. Look, between now, as I think I said this morning, between now and the coming of Christ, there are going to be all kinds of things that come up that we don't even know about yet. And we don't need to be afraid of it or think, well, I don't know. What do I say? How do I handle this? We handle it because we look into it and we look into the scriptures and we learn, we use the scriptures skillfully. And we look to see, it says prove all things, test all things. Is the proof really there? Is it really there? Where does it say that in the Bible? A lot of things are based on assumptions. And that people, they make whole doctrines out of assumptions many times. And we have to see through those things. And yes, grow in knowledge. Grow in grace and in knowledge, as he said. Look into buying some Bible helps if you don't have any. I tell you, a Bible dictionary can be very, very helpful. I use them all the time myself. I don't know what there'd be a lot of. I'd be really flat on a lot of things if I didn't have Bible helps and aids. And we have more available to us than any generation ever since the coming of Christ, even during the generation of Christ. And we need to take advantage of it. And you think that Satan is not going to take advantage of it to try to do sway people who believe in the truth to stop believing in this or in that of the truth? Oh, yes, he sure, certainly will. We do have to test and prove all of these, quote, new truths that come along. And I want you to notice here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test or prove the spirits, whether they are of God, because Notice, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, John knew what he was saying when he talked here about spirit. So he used spirit because he knew there was a spirit behind those men. And we have to be able to discern the spirits, whether it is right or whether it is wrong, and whether it is a lying spirit, to be very truthful. And no matter how sincere it may come across. So challenge yourself to search the scriptures and to use them skillfully to grow in knowledge. The third point that Jesus gave in Matthew 25 and in verse 45 as well as up to 46, that we would be doing our Lord's work, doing our Lord's work. Notice in Matthew 25, turn back here, Matthew 25. Those who would be so doing what when he returns? Remember he said, watch, be ready, and be so doing. And sometimes that's almost kind of left a little open for interpretation, you might say, as to what. We have always understood one of the things, obviously, was to carry out the commission, to do the work, would be so doing. He gave a commission, and very true there, Matthew 28, and again, Matthew 24, 14, and so on, to do that. But now, does everybody do that? How about in the New Testament church? What did all of the members of all the churches that letters were sent to here, what were they doing to fulfill what Jesus was saying there? And to also for what the ministers like Paul and others who became later their pastors, what were they telling them to do? Well, let's take a look here at Matthew chapter 25. I'm sorry. I got to get a magnifying glass. I got to raise this thing up here. But I look down there and anyhow, now I can read it. Actually, I read pretty well if I get it close enough, you know, so I can see it. They put a light up here. It's great, but it's too far away. So I'm going to raise this podium a couple, few inches here. But we're fine. We'll get through this. All right. Matthew 25 and let's go to verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. That's what we want to hear. And prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. What is he saying in those two verses? Service. You served me because you served the brethren, as we'll see here. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now let's look at verse 40 here. We already know he's talking about how you have served my brethren. But notice he said there, one, not two, three, or four, but one of the least of these, my brethren. Well, who are his brethren? Who are his brethren? Well, let's go back here to Matthew 12 and let him answer the question as to who are his brethren. Matthew chapter 12. He is preaching one day and people came up and said, Master, your mother and your brothers are out here have come to see you. And so he paused in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 46. He said, while he was still talking, they came, and behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And one came in to say, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and he said to one who told him, who is my mother and who is my brother? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So going back there to Matthew 25 and verse 40, who is it? It is service to the brethren. Service to find so doing. We're watching, we're making ourselves ready, we're also serving the brethren, the disciples of Jesus Christ. Remember, he turned, he said, my mother and father, our brother are out there? No, these, pointing to his disciples, those are my brethren. And so that's who he's talking about there, and that we are indeed serving. Let's take a look now at the practicality of that by going to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. I find it interesting when you look at Paul brings up the names of these individuals who served the brethren in that first century and the things that he had to say about them. It was quite interesting. Romans 16:1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. So he's commending this woman to them who has been a helper of many. Now, what can we do to help? Can we help others? We need to look around. And that's why part of our prayer should be praying for others. And after we get off our knees and praying for them, what can I do for them? What's there avail that we can do to help somebody else out? Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. There's quite a story about that husband and wife couple and how they served, going back to Acts 18. You find them mentioned here and in 1 Corinthians also. Verse 4, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Well, these people really went above and beyond. They risked their life for Paul and to help him in carrying out his mission, wherever it was, wherever this took place at. Verse 5, likewise, greet the churches in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia, which would be Corinth, to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. That means she served much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And then greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our brother, our fellow worker in Christ. Stachius, my beloved. All of these, who's he mentioning? These are people, why are they in his mind and memory and saying to greet them? Because they served the brethren. They were servants, and they must be, imagine in the resurrection, meeting these people. Be some fascinating individuals to run into here and to talk with that we've read their names in the scriptures. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Well, how was he approved in Christ? Obviously by his works, by the things he was doing. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. And greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Well, you can go on down the list here. It's really quite fascinating that Paul took the time to talk and name them by name. Servants of God whose works of service to the brethren is what, and to him in the ministry is what, the reason why. One other one here, just let me end on this one, in 1 Corinthians 16. Again, Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 16. It's not quite as long as in Romans. But in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, and be brave, be strong, let all... Notice what he said here, that's how he's ending the letter to the Corinthians. Watch! Watch, Peter said that. Remember earlier in the sermon we read in 1 Peter 4:7? Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. And that's right, our service is done with love, isn't it? I urge you, brethren, Verse 15, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, Corinth, and that they have not just Stephanas, but also the house, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Service. Who are they serving? Jesus said, if you do this unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, well, they did it unto many. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. What did they supply? They supplied service. Service to one another. Obviously, they were praying for one another. They were serving and involved. So we see here examples of what Jesus said in the first century ministry, of what these people, how they were being prepared to be the bride of Christ. So when the marriage supper of the Lamb comes, are these people prepared? They're dead now, but when they are raised for the wedding supper, they're prepared. Excuse me. And we want to be prepared as well, too, for the time when the trumpets are blowing and when Christ comes. Three things: watch, be ready, and be so doing at that time, growing in that, so that we can be prepared. Three things that Jesus gave us. So, brethren, with that in mind, let's be prepared for the blowing of the trumpets.